You know, posture really matters. It's one of the things that I spend the most time, every single time. We just had a discussion this morning about piano lessons, and as many of you know, I played piano for a number of years, and I've played, believe it or not, I've played the French horn probably as long or longer than that, and certainly have done more really professionally with that. And last night, one of my students is performing a French horn sonata at a recital coming up, and I was trying to help Amy, who's doing the accompaniment work, by playing the song along, kind of sight reading the horn song for her. The only problem is I don't have a music stand at home, believe it or not, and so my wife is taking up the entire piano stand with her sheet music, and so I've got to have my music laying on the seat of a chair. And if you've ever seen a French horn, that means you're not playing the horn in the normal way. But I was turning my head down and trying to get my head tilted and choking off in my air, and I couldn't play. And I realized, you know, it's one of the things we talk about so much, and I spend so much time with my little students when they're starting in piano and everything, of sitting down to find the right posture, to find the right position, so that when I sit down at the piano or we sit down to play the horn, that everything's in the right space, everything's aligned, you're sitting the right distance, you've got your body posture sitting the right way, you're holding yourself correctly, and all of this, you spend a lot of time doing it. You ever go to a concert and you'll see the musicians spend time on how they sit. And it's not just random, and it's not just a habit of doing things that way. The idea is that when you are positioned correctly, when you're postured correctly, you are more prepared to do the performance. You're more prepared to play the instrument the way it's really meant to be played. See, posture is really a type of preparation. And it's something that gets ingrained in you as a musician, is how you hold yourself and how you position yourself before the instrument so that you can use it and do things the most appropriately. The Bible tells us that we're always to be prepared. Over and over again throughout the Proverbs, we hear stories about how the horse is made ready for the day of battle and gets ready, but victory belongs to the Lord. And we hear the story of going out and planting your field first, preparing all of that, and then going and building the house. And there's story after story of preparation. Jesus has plenty of parables about making sure that you are found prepared, that you're found waiting when the Lord returns. Again and again, we have this idea of always being prepared. Well, preparation is really what the season of Advent is all about. Preparation is the purpose of Advent. Advent, the idea actually means expectant waiting or preparation. See, the word Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming. The arrival of a notable person, the arrival of a notable thing or an event. And so it's the expectant waiting or the preparation for that thing or that event. So this week we're going to be continuing a series that we began last week with Nancy. It looks at how different people in the birth narrative were prepared for the birth of Jesus. So last week, Nancy looked at the gospel, John the Baptist in the different gospels to see how they prepared. Specifically, this next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Mary and Joseph. Then we're going to look at the wise men and the shepherds. And then finally, we're going to look at how God prepared the world. And we're going to look specifically at each of these individuals and the larger world as a whole to see how God orchestrates the events and uses people like you and like me and involves them in the narrative of the birth of his son. God doesn't necessarily need anyone's help in this. But as you'll see, he really wants to include people to help tell that story. So we're going to begin today with Mary and Joseph. How were they prepared for God to use them? You know, it's easy to imagine sometimes when we look at Mary and we look at Joseph, and especially with some of the way that they're treated in the world and looked at, it's easy to imagine that maybe they were more special That maybe they had a special anointing or were more blessed than anyone else, and that there was something especially special about them, that it's easy to want to assign a hierarchy of a blessing to them because of who they are or what happened to them. But the reality is that Mary and Joseph were regular people like you and me. They were normal, everyday people who were willing to serve and to be used by God to exact his plans. You see, all jobs, all different callings that God calls us to do, all of them are equal. And all of them are equally useful. That's what the New Testament, when Paul writes so many things about the different jobs or the different spiritual gifts, and he talks about how, you know, we all need the different gifts, and there's not one that's higher than the other. And he says it'd be an abomination if one person, if we just had everybody was a hand or everybody was an eye or different things. We need all the parts of the body. And as such, God calls us all to do a specific job, to have a specific role to play. Just because something happens in what they call the fullness of time, that's when Jesus came, was in the fullness of time. Just because something happens then does not necessarily make it more significant than anything else. All of our jobs are equal and all our callings are significant. And I want us to see Mary and Joseph not in this light of being cast as these wonderful people that were so much better than anyone who's ever lived and are so much better than we are today or are larger than life or grand, but as regular people. Mary was a teenager. As people like you and like me, and how they were prepared to be used by God, how God used them, and how that can apply to our lives today. Because it's easy to look at afar and say, look at how God used them. But I want us to turn that around and say, look at how God can use me. So let's take a look at the birth narrative. I'm going to read, read through the parts that pertain to Mary and Joseph today. And then I want to come back and dissect that just a little bit. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We're going to continue that story over in Luke. Now, Luke is just a retelling with some extra details and extra parts that are left out in the Matthew story. So in Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said, 'Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked, 'since I'm a virgin.' The angel said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, for nothing is impossible with God. I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 2, that in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world, and everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth into Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I know it's a lot of scripture, but it tells a large story. And now I want to focus in on Mary and Joseph and the different things that God does and that they do to be prepared for this historic, monumental, however you want, impossible event. So I want to look at five ways that they were prepared. The first way, we find it in Matthew, is that they were found righteous. It says in Matthew 1:19 that because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. See, that word righteous, it means that they are, someone is just or that someone is fair. And so because Joseph was a fair and a just man, even though he had been slighted personally, and this would have been a huge personal insult in there, and he had every right to go out and disgrace her publicly, he had every right to do all manner of things that she would be completely humiliated, because he was righteous, fair, and just, even though he had a personal insult, he decided not to make it a public disgrace. Has anybody ever insulted you personally? It's tempting to want to go from there and step out into the public arena, and especially today, it's so easy to put things out in public, to put things out on the web, to put things out on Facebook, or put them on Twitter, or to put them on Instagram, or any number of things to post to disgrace someone publicly. But there's a lesson here, that personal insult doesn't necessarily need to equal public humiliation or disgrace. Instead, it says here that Joseph set about to do these things quietly, to go quietly and handle them, to go to the person and handle these things individually. The idea is to be able to forgive and to be able to handle them so that it really is staying between you and the person who's harmed you. So the first way that they're prepared is that they're righteous. Secondly, they are prepared through their humility. The same verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Because he's a righteous man and doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace, you know, it's one of those things. It doesn't say that he's humble in there, but it's a reflection of his humility. The public disgracing, it would really only go to serve him. It would really only go to serve his own, how would you say it, I guess, ego. I couldn't think of the word. That it would go to just serve his own ego. That would be the only reason, though, that he would go to do it. There'd be no other purpose beside it. The same result could be handled quietly. See, the public disgrace would only serve him. His humility, and it is humility, that puts others first. That puts others before themselves. In Luke 1:38, we see a very similar thing. Mary says, when the angel reveals to her how everything's going to happen, she says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you'd said. I'm the Lord's servant. You know, it's easy sometimes to think that, well, of course she would agree to this, and it's easy to be humble when these great blessings are going to come down, that the Son of the Most High is going to come on you in shadow. But I don't think Mary is ignorant of the prophecy concerning the Son of God. I don't think she's ignorant of what's going to happen. Isaiah's prophecies are very clear that it's not the servant that comes and everything is wonderful and he's beautifully treated and well received. It's the story of the suffering servant. It's the story of one that's hated, that's abused, that's mistreated. I don't think she's ignorant of these things. And so it's easy to say, of course, she said, may it be as you have said, may all this happen. I think any mother that knew that that's what would happen with her child. It's a hard thing to have humility in the face of. It's a hard thing to accept. And it would have been an amazing thing to say, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be as you have said. The third way that they were prepared is through their belief. The fact that they believed. You know, if we look at, kind of contrast last week, we looked at Zechariah. And when the angel comes to him and speaks to him about the birth of his son, and he doesn't believe and is there not able to speak, but Mary, she does believe. But the thing that's weird about those two stories is they both asked questions. I mean, Mary says, how can this be? Didn't Zechariah ask the same thing? I think he did. I think he actually used those same words, doesn't he? He says, how can this be? We're very old in age. And she says, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. What's the difference? Well, the Bible never really makes it clear. But it goes to what Mark was saying earlier in that Advent story. The Lord doesn't see the surface. The Lord sees the heart. And I think, I don't know this, there's no scripture that declares it exactly that way. But I think the difference is, at the heart of Mary, she had the question but wanted to believe. And then Zechariah did not. He hesitated and held back. Joseph, obviously, wanted to believe. I mean, it doesn't necessarily say that he believed, but what it does show is that he followed along with what the angel told him. And he went along with it, and it says that the time came and the baby was born, and he gave him the name that they had asked him to give, and he went back to his wife and took her as his wife. All of that happens through the belief. But I want to show you this one verse that pulls it all together. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 45. I didn't read this one earlier, but it's in Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, this is Elizabeth speaking. And she, this is after the baby, you know, they greet and she comes and the baby jumps for joy inside her womb. And Elizabeth says these words to Mary. She says, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord said will be accomplished. Blessed is she that has believed what the Lord has said will be accomplished. I want to take that out of context just for a second. I love the way that it's phrased, that blessed is the one who believes what God says is going to be accomplished. If God's promised you something, if you ever feel like he said, this will happen, but it just doesn't seem to be panning out, or you say, I know that this is, that you have this for me, God. I'm sure I heard correctly, but I just don't see it right now, or it's just too hard right now, or it doesn't make sense right now. Blessed is the one who believes that what God said will be accomplished. It would have been incredibly difficult for Mary to believe that what God said was going to be accomplished. This wasn't even a material thing that they were asking, but something completely impossible. And at this point, she wouldn't even have been visibly, noticeably pregnant. Yet this blessing falls on them, the one that believed what God said will be accomplished. The fourth way that Mary and Joseph are prepared is that they are willing. Luke 1:28, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now, I just got through saying earlier about how they weren't more special or more blessed than anyone else, so they weren't in that. And this verse is very easy to misunderstand that it says, greetings, you who are highly favored. In other words, it might seem like more favored than anyone else. But I want to show you something that's very interesting about what that actually means. See, the word favored, you who are highly favored there, means one who's receptive to God's grace. It doesn't mean favored as in I like you better. It doesn't mean favorite, even though it's the same type of word. The original text means one who is receptive to God's grace. In other words, one who is ready to receive what God has for them, the grace that he wants to bestow on them. The idea is that she was highly favored. Why? Because she was willing to receive this gracious gift that God was giving to her. That the angel said, God has seen that you will be willing to take this, all of it. Not just the amazing blessing of being chosen for this, not just the idea of all of the miraculous things that would happen and being able to know this, but all of the hardship, all of the difficulty, all of the challenges that would go with it. That they were willing to go along with what God had said. The final way that Mary and Joseph are prepared is perhaps the most important. It's one of the most important characteristics that is found throughout the Bible for anyone that God wants to use in any significant way. It's that they're obedient. That they're prepared through their obedience because they were able and willing to obey. In Matthew 1, 24 and 25, it says, when Joseph woke up, this is after the angel has spoken to him in a dream and he's resolved to divorce her quietly. He says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Notice those words, that he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. He took Mary home as his wife, and he gave him the name of Jesus. These are the things that the angel asked him to do, that the angel said. And he was willing to obey. And likewise, in Luke 1:38, I read this a second ago in a different context, but it applies here too. And Mary says, after the angel speaks to her, notice the context. In both times, the angel speaks to Joseph, and it follows that he was obedient. And the angel speaks to Mary, and in verse 38, she says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. Obedience can be incredibly difficult. But in every instance of we see God using people in amazing, miraculous ways, it is because they are obedient, especially when it doesn't make sense, especially when it's impossible or improbable or unlikely. It's especially in those moments. It's easy to obey when everything makes sense and it's all laid out and you can see the fullness of the plan. Even though Mary knew and Joseph would have known all of the prophecies concerning the son, they had no way of knowing how this was going to look. They had no way of knowing what was going to happen with any kind of specificity. They didn't know, and yet before anything else happened, they were willing to obey. And it is not just for Mary and Joseph, but for us in our day, and for all time, that those who God can use in the most amazing ways are the ones who are willing to be obedient in the face of things that don't make sense. So how were they prepared? Well, they were prepared through their righteousness, by the way they lived. They were prepared through their humility, by their willingness not to think of themselves, but to think of others. By their belief that what God said would happen would actually happen. By their willingness to receive the gift that God had given. And by their obedience to the impossibility of that situation and the commands that he asked him to do. So let's take a little deeper look at each one of these people. Let's take a deeper look first at Joseph. There's two specific things to him that don't necessarily apply to Mary. And don't go, they go in this list in some ways, but I want us to look at them specifically. Luke does, or Joseph does two things that must have been very difficult for him to do. The first thing is that he gave up his right to naming the child. See, in those days, naming the child, that was a huge, not only responsibility, but it was a huge joy and gift of the father to name them after somebody in their heritage, to name them because it was through the name that the heritage was passed down. It was through the name that you understood who this person was. It's why with so many of the prophets, when they had children or if they would speak to other people, they would say, no longer will your name be so-and-so. When God changes Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah, it's because the name carries the significance of the calling. And so many times, that's what the significance of the name would be. But in both of the stories that surround the birth of Jesus, both in John the Baptist and with Jesus, the parents are both asked to give up the significance of naming their children. You remember the story Nancy told last week? And they say, nobody in your family is named John. Don't name him that. Yet he says, his name is John. Nobody in their family was named Jesus. And yet that was what he was called to name him. And it says that Joseph named him. It is very difficult to give up our rights, to give up the things that we feel like are ours to be able to do, or ours to give, or it's this is our responsibility, or our thing that we have. We find a lot of times that it's those very significant things that God is calling us to give up, to pass off, maybe just to have a heart that's willing to give those things up. But it's very difficult to give up our rights. The second thing happens in Matthew, right at the end of that first section that we read. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. We're going to do the PG version of this. Most versions it says he didn't know her. Everyone would have expected, this is where we get Joseph as a righteous man. Everyone would have expected that they had known each other. Right? She's pregnant. There's probably no mistaking that. It's a small town. And everybody knows what's going on. I'm sure they wanted to explain. It doesn't say whether the angel asked him to keep it a secret or not. It doesn't say anything about that. But everyone would have assumed that this is what had happened. So he could have just gone along with it. Everybody already assumed that that's what they were doing anyway. But it says he didn't know her. He didn't have any relationship with her until after the baby was born. Must have been incredibly hard to resist, especially in the face of all the ridicule and everything else that I'm sure surrounded that. And yet he kept it on himself to be righteous, to be honorable, to do the right thing until after the birth of the baby, until after they were properly married. So that's Joseph. Now take a deeper look with me at Mary. There's two parts to Mary, too, that are a little bit different than apply to him. The first thing is what happens with Mary when she goes to meet Elizabeth. She goes there, and this is the popular, if you know, if you've listened to much classical oratorios, if you've listened to different, this is what's called the Magnificat. The Magnificat is Mary's song of praise before God. See, Mary's heart that reflects how she was prepared is that she had a posture, a prepared posture of overflowing praise. Luke 6:45, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The poet Wordsworth says that of all lyric poetry, that it's a spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. Psalm 51:15. See, it comes from a position of just being overwhelmed with praise, with joy, with glory for God. That the heart, when she gets this moment, it just seems to overwhelm in her, and she comes forth with this praise. Yes, there are going to be some hard times. Yes, there are going to be some difficult times. But you who are highly favored, who are ready to receive the grace of God that he bestows on you, and from that grace, let the praise just overflow out of the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks, and we can see through that that that's what was in her heart. There may have been many other things, but one of the overwhelming things was praise. The second happens further toward the end of the birth narrative. After Mary is visited by the wise men and the shepherds, there's a small little line that I love about in the story. And it's a bit of an aside. It says, Mary treasured all these things in her heart and pondered them often, thought about them often. Now, these really aren't preparations that she made. They're more like continuations, preparing for later time. It's not preparations for his birth. It was preparations for his life. Sometimes what we do next is really just as important as how we get there. It's easy sometimes to be prepared for the moment, and once the moment's here, to say it's here, and that's it. But in that moment of it's here, to recognize God's goodness, to recognize the things that are happened so that when the difficult times come, you've treasured these things in your heart. My word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. That we keep these things and treasure and think about them often through all of the difficult times that might come ahead. So let's move on to the whole experience surrounding his birth. I don't know about you, but we went on a trip here over Thanksgiving, went to see my parents. They live in Oklahoma, and we decided not to make the trip in one day. So we decided that halfway through, wherever we stopped, we were going to get a hotel. And so we had planned ahead. I got the hotel room. We knew where we were going to stay. We knew the city where we were going to go. And so we left. We had lots of confidence that we knew where we were going and where we were going to stay. What about you? When you go to a trip, you often plan ahead? You kind of know where you're going to go? If you know you're going to have to stay somewhere, do you tend to plan ahead to stay? Yeah, not always. But can you imagine the anxiety that Mary and Joseph must have felt in leaving, knowing she's pregnant and not having a place ready? I mean, birth was hard enough, and I mean, that's an understatement back then. But to be traveling on a donkey, to be traveling to another city that you've never been to just not have any idea what's going to happen, they found whatever they could. They did what they had to do. They made it work in the face of just, unreasonable, in some instances, circumstances. They made it work. They used the manger for a bed. They kept him warm with the animals and the hay, and everything around them would have kept them warm enough. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and I can't imagine that they had swaddling clothes with them. I imagine they had to tear their robes, or they had to tear strips of cloth from different things that they owned to be able to wrap him in. They did what they had to do to prepare for him, but I have guarantee it wasn't what they had planned, and it wouldn't have been what they wanted. But God knew. See, none of Jesus' life was what anyone expected or planned for. None of it. See, preparation, the preparation for Christ, it's not material, and it's not circumstantial. In other words, it's not all of the things that we need to have to be ready for him. And it's not all that, it all needs to be worked out just perfectly, or else I can't be ready for him to come. Preparation for Christ lies in the heart and in the life. See, Mary and Joseph weren't prepared with their circumstances. They were prepared through the way, the righteous way that they lived, through the humility that they showed, through their belief, their willingness, and their obedience to what God had called them. See, they had no control over their journey. None whatsoever. God could have planned it. He could have planned ahead. But Mary and Joseph weren't wealthy. They weren't well off. They weren't well positioned. They weren't from the right town. You remember that quote, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" They weren't from the right town. But they were used mightily by God. Why? Because God doesn't see things as man sees them. God looks at the heart. Preparation begins there. Begins in here. You see, God could have planned everything out for the birth of his son. He could have had the Mary and Joseph all of a sudden come into sudden wealth. He could have had the finest hotel, or I know they didn't have hotels back then, but the finest inn laid out. He could have prepared everything for them so that everything was laid perfectly, so that everything would be just exactly what everyone in the world would say, this is what the birth of a Savior looks like. He could have done everything for the birth of his son. But instead, the planning isn't evident. The planning's not evident until the last possible moment, the moment of impossibility. I'll read you a quick thing that came up in my reading this week. It says, God's not reluctant about our impossibilities. He relishes them. He sometimes even waits until we arrive at them before he acts. It's our powerlessness that demonstrates his power. If we were self-sufficient in everything, no one would ever see God. Everything about the situation surrounding the birth narrative is improbable. Everything about it is impossible. Everything about it positions them so that they have absolutely no control over anything. They had no control over their journey. They had to go to Bethlehem to be counted. They had no control over when the baby would be born. The timing for that was set. They had no control over whether or not there was any room for them in the inn. They just got there when they could. You see, God removed every single aspect of control from the situation surrounding the birth of his son. And that's the way it is with almost all of the people that God has been preparing to use in huge ways that we see in the stories of great men and women in the Bible that God had used in mighty ways. He prepares them by not allowing them to have any control over the situation. He prepares Noah by saying, go and build a boat. Except there isn't any water and it's never rained. And he says, I'll send you the animals when it's time. Noah had no control except to do what? To believe and obey. That's all he could do. He had no control over making the rain happen. He couldn't build the boat long away by the sea where he was. Abraham, I want you to take everything that you know, pack it up, away from your family, and I want you to go to a place and I'll tell you where that is later. The preparation was be obedient and go. God took care of the circumstances. Again with Moses, again with David, and again and again and again throughout the great stories of the Bible, when you look, they have almost no control over any aspect of the situation that surrounds the great things that God's going to do. They simply have to trust and obey. And what we see is that God does things in amazing, miraculous ways that make absolutely no sense to our human expectations. No sense at all. Why does God do this? It's so that he'll get the glory. So that it's clear that he's the one that intervenes. Because he's the God of the impossible, so that no one can say it's by human convention or it's by our strength that we do it. The only one that can get the glory is God alone. So, how could Mary and Joseph truly prepare if their circumstances were out of their control? See, it all comes back to posture. It's their position. The way that they position themselves in front of the circumstances that God is putting in front of them, in front of the opportunity, the grace that he's going to bestow on them, it's the way that they position themselves. They prepare themselves, and then they let God prepare the circumstances. There's a truth for your life about that. You know, we're not so different than Mary and Joseph. God is doing a work with each one of us. He goes to prepare a place. He's ordained all of your days, and he's thought it out. And I know this is a hard thing for us to hear, especially these days, but we have very little control over the circumstances of our own life. We have very little control over what's going to happen. Yeah, sure, we may have a modicum of minute control here or there. I can choose if I want to eat this food or that food, or I can choose if I want to buy this car or that car. But for the greater scheme of our life, we have very little control over what's going to happen. God loves to throw in just a little monkey wrench into this plan or a little deviation from what we think is going to happen. You have very little control over those circumstances. The best job that we can do, the best way that we can handle them, because we can't control them, is to stay connected to the one who holds all of the cards, who knows all of the details, who has made all the plans, and to remain patient, always being prepared and ready for when God says, act, you're ready to say, may it be as you've declared, Lord. Amen. Our job, a lot of times, since we can't prepare, is just to try to get in the way of what God's already doing. Not to try to hurry him along, not to try to say, well, God, I think you must want me to do this because I know, and I'll make this happen right away because you've said it. Be patient. Let God work it out in his timing, in that fullness of time. Let God worry about the circumstances. We worry about the posture that we have before him. It must have been incredibly anxiety-ridden for Mary and Joseph when they left to go on this journey to Bethlehem and not have any idea what God was going to do, how this was going to work, to know that you're carrying the Son of God and you don't have any idea what's going to happen. It says in John 14:1, Nancy read it last week, that he goes to prepare a place for us. In speaking to his disciples, Jesus tells them, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If there weren't, I would have told you. And now I go there to prepare a place before you. It's easy to have anxiety about things that God calls us to do or places he calls us to go or instances that happen in our lives that we didn't plan for and we didn't know. Nothing about any of that birth narrative makes any sense at all. None of it has. It's all completely improbable and impossible. And yet in those moments, they had to have known this is God's son. He will take care of him. And in those moments in our lives, we have to be able to say we are God's children. The sheep in his pasture. He will take care of us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I go, you can be there with me. It's funny. He goes to prepare a place, yet he came into a world that was not prepared for him. In John 1, verse 10, it says, he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who became the children believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He went to prepare a place, and yet no place was prepared to receive him. As you prepare for this Christmas holiday, as you prepare for this time, keep in mind the true meaning. Beyond all the distractions, beyond all of the things that detract, all of the business that goes on, there's nothing wrong with presents. There's nothing wrong. We decorated our house yesterday. We loved doing that. There's nothing wrong with those things. So long as our hearts stay close to the true meaning and the true focus this holiday season. As the song says, let every heart prepare him room. Consider the posture of your heart. How's your living? Righteous. How's your humility level? How's your belief or your willingness or our obedience? And we want to make room in our heart and our life for Jesus to prepare a place to honor our Lord and our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray.